Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we dealt with the responsibility the church has in supporting Christian workers, and how that Paul, even though he said that this is something the church ought to do, he declined the support from the church there in Corinth. That he took missionary support. We know that when he was in Ephesus, he was self-supporting. And he did this for several reasons. And one of which was to make sure that the gospel was seen as a gift. That it is not something to be earned, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, everlasting life, is something that is received for free. Now, of course, it is costly. But our salvation does not cost us anything as far as labor and work and so on. We cannot earn our salvation. And he also wanted to make sure that he wasn't in it for the money. And we alluded to the fact that there are certain ministries around the world, some that a lot of your television ministries, not all of them, there are some good ones out there, but a lot of your television ministry, some of your radio ministry, these people are in it for the lining of the pockets. And people can become incredibly wealthy. When I was in seminary, this is a side thing relating to that. My brother and I, along with two buddies, decided we were going to go for a road trip. And we went to Charlotte, North Carolina. And we went to Heritage USA at Christmas time. And it was amazing. This is when they were at their peak. Pardon me? This is Jim and Tammy Baker. And it was amazing. You go down this several miles of winding roads with all this. It was kind of like that thing they have out at Sprinker. But 6 miles of it with live groups singing periodically. And you went through this, and it wasn't recorded. It was live. And then you get into this gigantic hotel, and you felt like you were almost in Vegas, you know. and you go through, and it's marble floors, and all the brass trim, and all solid, no veneer here, it's all solid wood. And you go into this gigantic courtyard, they've got live singing groups and all this other stuff, and this thing costs bazillions of dollars. And of course, we know the whole thing ended up collapsing under its own weight. But just amazing. They said they had, I think it was over 6 million lights in their displays. Just amazing. one of the guys I was with said, "Boy, this is really impressive." And the other guy just said, "Do you know what this cost all those little old ladies that were shoving that stuff in the envelope and sending it off to these people?" All right. So, anyway, Paul wanted to make sure the gospel was recognized as a free gift, and he also wanted to make sure that people understood that he was not in it for the money. There were itinerant teachers of philosophy, whether Epicureans or Stoics or other novel ideas that were out there, and these guys would go and they would gather a crowd and a following, and they were in it for the money. And then they'd move on to the next place after the money had dried up. Now he shifts gears also as when we get down to verse 19. I'm sorry, I'm in Romans. That doesn't look right. So this doesn't match what I've got on my outline. All right, now we're going to be dealing with something that is twisted by a great many people. He says in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I weak, as weak, that I might gain the weak." And here's the thing. "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, people have taken this passage, especially the latter part of verse 21, or verse 22, to create this totally pragmatic approach to ministry. Hey, this works. I heard that so-and-so has just burst in at the seams. This church over in another state, they're just going gangbusters because they tried this. Let's try this. Yeah, but the scriptures, yeah, I know. But he's got a growing church. God's hand of blessing is evidently upon that ministry. Look at the size of the thing that he's got going there. And so let's try this. Or let's try, and so you have this novelty approach to ministry, this very pragmatic approach. If it works, do it. And there is a setting aside of a tremendous amount of what we have in the scripture. And what they'll do is they'll say, yeah, but it says in 1 Corinthians 9:22 that we are to be all things to all people. And therefore, and this is the approach that, and I'm looking around the room, probably most of you are old enough to remember, the late 60s and early 70s, and you had the Jesus people. And I've heard some snickers. Okay. And some of you remember that. And I remember them. I was about this tall. Could you tell one of the Jesus people from the hippies? Could you tell the Jesus people from the hippies?
Well, not really.
You could, because they were carrying a Bible.
They were more vocal, too.
They were carrying a Bible, and they had a big cross necklace. But other than that, they were exactly the same. There was no difference. The idea that we're going to use a certain type of music, or we're going to take this approach to ministry, we're going to do this, we're going to try this, because this is what the people want, and therefore we're going to have, this is where the whole mentality behind this seeker service, seeker sensitive stuff that they have these days. Now, does it work to some extent? It works to some extent. But it's a business model. It is not a scripture model. Understand that. And that it's a pragmatic approach. And what we need to do is stick to God's word. Because what is our chief goal? Is our chief goal to have a monstrous church that bursts at the seams? Now, that is something, I wouldn't mind having that. And you don't have to compromise to have a big church. I have mentioned that the Northwest is a difficult place to minister. As far as the United States is concerned, the only place I am aware of that is more difficult would be Utah. For obvious reasons. Washington is the hardest place to minister, followed by Oregon. And it's just a regional mentality. But realize that there are parts of the country where churches that preach a straightforward Bible, that do not take this pragmatic approach to ministry, have very successful and profitable ministries. And not just here in the United States, but around the world. So you cannot look at numbers as a stamp of God's approval. I know that there were even certain in certain Baptist groups that promoted this a lot back in the 60s and 70s. And of course the thing, you know, went down the drain, when that didn't work so well, later in the 90s and in this last, 10 years or so. What we're trying to do is please our God. And that is our focus. If we cannot do this for the glory of God, then do something else. Do something else. God's work must be done God's way. Now, that being said, then what does this mean? Because this is the one they always go to. This is the one they run to defend their pragmatic approach to ministry. All right, let's look at this. He says in at the end of verse 19, he's doing this that he might be more effective in evangelism, that he might be more effective in reaching out to the lost. He says in verse 20, and unto the Jews, now, was Paul a Jew? Yes, he was. Paul was a Jew. Paul was the son of a Pharisee. He himself was a Pharisee. And he got converted on the road to Damascus while, as a Jew, was persecuting Christians. So unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law of Moses, as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, you go back to Jerusalem. And Paul, in the book of the Acts, made periodic trips to Jerusalem. Every few years, he would go back. And when he went to Jerusalem, What were the Christians, and there were thousands upon thousands of believers there in Jerusalem. And all of them, or practically all of them, were converted Jews. Now, you had the temple service still going on back then. The temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD by the Romans. The rebellion that started in about 66, 67 AD hadn't started yet. So he goes there. You got the temple going on, the sacrifices, all this other stuff. What were the Jewish Christians doing in regard to the temple service? What were they doing? Were they saying, we don't need that anymore? Remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom. The way into the holiest is open to all believers. We now have direct access to God. Christ, our high priest, has paid the penalty of our sin. There is no more need of sacrifice. We see this in the book of Hebrews. We see this in the Gospels. That is the whole purpose for Christ's coming. And therefore, this whole thing can be chucked. This whole law of Moses business can be set aside. We don't need this anymore. Was that the approach that the Christians had there in Jerusalem? That was their understanding. They recognized that that was true. What was their practice? They were kosher. They observed the Sabbath. They went through all the minutiae that the Jews around them went through. They observed the festivals. They observed the various feasts. They did Passover. They did the Feast of Tabernacles. They did all this stuff. Why did they do that? All right. It was done for several reasons. Number one, this was their culture. This is what they'd grown up with. And it is not wrong to continue to observe those things as a Jew, provided you understand that that was not your means of righteousness. All right, you had to recognize the fact that my salvation, my hope of eternity, has nothing to do with this ritual. They were doing it in part because of habit and culture, but primarily because if they had set that aside, their ability to effectively reach out to their fellow Jews in that community there was gone. I mean, you might occasionally win somebody here and there, but that was not you were going to create a hostile environment when it wasn't necessary. Now, some people, when they present the gospel, are deliberately offensive and obnoxious about it. I've heard a few preachers over the years that now, is the gospel offensive in the first place? Oh, yeah. Otherwise, how come they're not all here? How come there is this cultural antagonism to the gospel of Jesus Christ? They will bend over backwards to not say anything hostile about Islam. But when it comes to Bible Christianity, that is the religion that is fair game as far as our culture and media is concerned. There's a hostility to the gospel. There's a hostility to the fact that Bible Christianity is the only religion, if I can use that term, that has nothing to do with me. Now, let me explain that. If I'm involved in Catholicism or Islam or Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses or Buddhist or Hindu or anything else, throw it out there. Orthodox Judaism doesn't make any difference. Throw it all out there. All those things have to do with what I do. I have to do this. I have to observe this. I have to do this a certain number of times. I have to go here. It's all about what I do. And if I'm a good boy and I go through this ritual and become a part of this organization and do all their do's and not do all their don'ts and walk that narrow line, then when it's all said and done, I'm good to go. And their salvation, their paradise, their whatever is mine because I did, you name it. I earned it. It's mine. I worked hard for this, and I better get it. And that's the attitude. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was what I do, then once I get there, he says, you know, look at what I did. Ain't I something? I've heard a number of unbelievers complain about, and I won't mention which one it was, one of the groups that I just mentioned as far as earning their salvation. And they were saying, you know, I used to work with somebody who was part of thus and such, and all they talked about was how good they were. And, of course, that puts them under greater scrutiny. But how good they were and how they didn't do this and they didn't do this and they did this and they did this, and that's how they're going to get to, you know, the positive hereafter. And it really turned them off, because, after all, that's the holier-than-thou approach. Because, after all, I am holier-than-thou. I work hard at it. The point is not that we earn our salvation, of course, that it's a gift of God. But he's saying that if we're going to effectively minister to the Jew, then I need to make sure that I, as a Jew, am observing the Mosaic Law. It is much easier for somebody who has a Jewish background, who has come to know Christ as Savior, to win other Jews to Christ. A Gentile, now I'm not saying that Gentiles don't have an effective ministry to Jews, but I'm telling you that somebody who grew up as a Jew has a more effective ministry, because he's been there, he understands the culture and so on, and when he's around Jewish people, he will live the part so that he can effectively, I mean, you know, let's say you're part of Jews for Jesus or whatever, you know, outfit it is, Israel My Glory, whatever the case may be, Friends of Israel, and you're going to have a public outreach to the Jewish community, and we're going to have a get-together, we're going to have a presentation, you know, we're going to be doing this, we're going to have a discussion of the history of Israel and things like that, and then we're going to have a time of socializing afterward. There'll be appetizers there. Of course, we're going to have ham roll-ups, cocktail shrimp, you know, all sort of things. Okay, you wouldn't do that. You're undermining your purpose. And by the way, if you have Muslim neighbors that you're trying to reach out to, you can't cook that kind of stuff either, because they observe mostly the same dietary restrictions. All right? So you don't want to do things like that. You have to consider the culture. So he is saying to the Jew, I acted like a Jew in order that I might be more effective in reaching out to the Jew. Next verse. Verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law. Now that, people will take that and run with it. Boy, do you see that? That means I can live without any rules at all, because God said I'm supposed to, that I might be more effective in reaching those kind of people. That is not what it's saying. That is not what it's saying. To them that are without law. I mean, if that's the kid, I can go out and rob banks and, you know, be a gunslinger or whatever. All right, to them that are without law, as without law. And then he has, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. Now, what he's saying is, the law he's talking about there is not just rules and regulations in general. Let's get a little context. Previous verse, what is the law that is talked about in the previous verse? Okay, the Mosaic Law, the Jewish law. So when he's talking about those without the law, he is not talking about gangsters and lawbreakers. What he's talking about are Gentiles. Thank you. Rule of thumb, not this one, this one. Rule of thumb, when somebody knocks on your door and they've got their satchel and they show up at your door at 8:30 in the morning while you're still in your pajamas. Actually, I like to answer the door, because my goal is to keep them there as long as possible so they're not out bothering somebody else, number one. And number two, to plant enough seeds of doubt that they'll have something to think about when they're out wandering around. You know, I hadn't thought about that, man. You know, and that's my goal. My goal is not to get into an argument. My goal is to plant seeds of doubt as far as the heresies are concerned. Now, rule of thumb. I was trying to remember what was I talking about. Okay. When you're dealing with heretics, or even born-again believers that hold to some bizarre, and there's a lot of them out there, but unusual, I won't use the word bizarre, unusual positions, and they'll cite a verse, get a running start on the verse, get some context, because odds are it is not talking about what they're saying it's talking about. All right. They are lifting a verse out because it says what they want it to say, which you can do with anything. I can go to World Book Encyclopedia that says that the moon is made out of green cheese if I pick and choose my phrases and then string them together the way I wish. And people do that to misrepresent people all the time. And they do that with the scripture. So context will indicate. So under the law is talking about the law of Moses. It's talking about Mosaic law. To them that are without law, as without law. In other words, if I'm trying to reach Gentiles, was there a butting of heads, a hostility between Jews and Gentiles in the first century? Yes, big time. The Jews absolutely hated the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22, Paul gets up. Remember, this is where he was arrested in Jerusalem. He gets up. He's allowed to speak. He's on the steps going up to the Fortress Antonia. He's overlooking the plaza of the temple. Huge crowd there. And he starts speaking in Judean Aramaic, which is the language of the people. So he's not coming across as a foreigner. He's coming across as a local. Remember, he had been taught. He didn't grow up necessarily in Jerusalem, but he was educated there. So he knew the language. And the people all of a sudden got real quiet, and he was able to preach to them. And they're listening about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. They hear about the appearance of Christ to him on the Damascus Road, and they're listening intently. And then he says the word Gentile. And everybody went bonkers. And they threw dust in the air, and they began yelling and screaming, saying, "This man isn't fit to live." And the word was not resurrection. The word was not Jesus Christ. The word was Gentile. They hated them. They hated them. And because of this hostility, this holier-than-thou attitude that was prevalent there in the Jewish community there in the first century, the Gentiles, in turn, hated the Jew. There was a great deal of hostility there. And so if Paul, the Pharisee, is going to wear his Pharisaical outfit, have his tassels and all the other stuff that go with that, and be a strict observer of the Sabbath, eat things, only eat certain types of things, and all the details, then because of the Jewish law and all the ritual that went beyond that was outside of the Mosaic law, the tradition that went with that, Paul wouldn't have had hardly any opportunity to minister to Gentiles. And therefore, when he's with Gentiles, he talks about this. We talked about this a few weeks ago. When he sits down to eat, what does he eat? What's put in front of him? You don't look at it and say, "What's that?" You just eat it. You just eat it. When I was traveling as an evangelist, I remember there's a number of times people put stuff in front of me. I didn't want to know what it was. I'll just eat it. Thank you very much. I'll just eat it and say thank you. And then run home and take, you know, two Rolaids or whatever. All right, so he lived as a Gentile when he was ministering to Gentiles, which is primarily what Paul did. But he says, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? And that's mentioned several times in the New Testament, in the epistles. What is the law of Christ? It's not freedom. Not necessarily. What is it? Okay. Okay. It is the love of others first. The royal law of love. James talks about this at length, and Paul also talks about this a little bit in Galatians. All right. So the royal law of love, which means that you are willing to set your own desires and stuff aside for the benefit of the person you're endeavoring to minister to. Such as choking down something without asking what it is for the benefit of your hostess. When I was traveling, for those of you who know me, I'll eat almost anything, as you know. My eggs must be cooked. My eggs can't be gelatinous. I don't care for gooey, gloppy eggs. Just not my thing. I've got an uncle that he dumps it in the pan. As soon as the bottom turns white, scrapes it off, puts it on his toast, he's good to go. It's not my thing. I was staying with a lady, a dear lady, sweet lady in California. My partner and I were staying there with her. And she got up early in the morning, cooked us breakfast every morning. I mean, nice breakfast. I remember first time I ever had a breakfast burrito in my life. scrambled eggs, chopped sausage, all the stuff that's on it. She had an orange tree growing right outside. This is in California. Had an orange tree growing right outside her kitchen door. She would go out in the morning, pick up the oranges that fell during the night, and make fresh squeezed orange juice for us in the morning. Oh, it's great. That was wonderful. But one morning, she gave me a big plate of scrambled eggs that were not how I like my eggs. And I bowed my head, because we were praying individually, and I said, God, help me to get these down. Now, I didn't say that out loud. And by the grace of God, I did get them down. What was really funny is I stayed with the same lady the next summer. And we were talking, and I related that story to her. And she said, why didn't you tell me? I'll throw them back in the pan. I said, well, I'm trying to be a gracious host or, you know, a guest or whatever. But being all things, being without the law, is not without the law of Christ. Putting your host first. Putting the people you are trying to reach first. Setting aside your own comfort for the benefit of the person you are endeavoring to reach. Adopting certain cultural things that are not a matter of right and wrong. And I dealt with the fact that when Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary 150 years, some odd years ago, that what you had as far as European missions to China was concerned was everybody still wearing their frilly lace and wearing their Victorian outfits and living in their Victorian house and then making brief excursions, still dressed in their regalia, into the villages and then rushing back to the safety of their palatial home after they had soiled themselves trying to reach the hoi polloi out there in the village. And they had very little success. Occasional convert here and there, but very little success. And Hudson Taylor goes, and Hudson Taylor was extremely disciplined. Amazing what this guy did. Two-volume biography by his son and daughter-in-law, just amazing reading. And what he did is he dressed like the Chinese did. He shaved his head and grew a little pigtail in the back. He ate what they ate. He lived in the village where they lived. He became a Chinaman. And Hudson Taylor revolutionized missions around the world, and in particular in China. Do you know that there are far more born-again believers in China than there are in the United States numerically? Now, you got three times as many people in China as you do here, but you have a lot more born-again Christians in China today than we have in the United States today. And you know why? They are, by and large, the spiritual descendants of the work that Hudson Taylor and his people did with the China Inland Mission 100 years ago. And when missions got thrown out of China, when the communists took over, the native Christians, the Chinese Christians, were still there. And they were still winning people to Christ. And they suffered and they went to prison and some of them were executed and all these other things. But the church survived there because of the work that was done. There was success and effectiveness because he became without law as to those without law. He became Chinese to reach the Chinese. He lived as one of them in order to reach them. It was not a matter of right and wrong. He was not setting aside and disobeying what the scripture said in other places. There's nothing wrong with dressing like a Chinese person does and eating how a Chinese person eats and living in a house like a Chinese person lives. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's what Paul is saying, that we need to consider culture when we are doing these things and be willing to sacrifice our own comforts in doing so. He says that I might gain them that are without law, might gain the Gentiles. To the weak, and we talked about this several weeks ago when we were dealing with the dietary issue. To those that are weak, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. To those who are struggling with dealing with whether or not an idol was truly a god, whether eating meat sacrificed to idols was actually an act of worship, Paul says, hey, listen, if that's a problem, then I'll be a vegetarian if necessary. Now, I like my meat. I am not a vegetarian. I do eat plants, I do, but I like my meat. But if I'm thrust into a situation like this, guess what? I'm going to have to set aside certain things that I like and enjoy for the benefit of the ministry, for the benefit of the glory of God, and for the benefit of seeing these people come to know Christ as Savior. I am not going to allow my personal likes and dislikes to create a stumbling block when ministering to other people. And that's the issue. It's not an issue of right and wrong. It's an issue of personal likes and dislikes. And that's why he says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. It isn't doing things that you normally wouldn't do so much as setting aside what you would like for the benefit of ministering to others. That is the point that he's making. I just read a prayer letter this morning from Vonda Jones. Anybody here remember Vonda Jones? She stayed at Lou's house. Vonda.
Yeah.
Okay. Single lady, missionary to Thailand. And she is learning the language, and she's working with a bunch of students who are trying to learn English, and that's her first avenue because she's able to learn the language while they're learning English, and it works back and forth in this. So she's gaining an effective ministry there. But you know what's interesting? How does she dress? She dresses like the people do over there, which is for the most part how we do here, but there's slight differences and stuff like that. But she is endeavoring to become Thai for the benefit of ministering to the Thai people. And that we might have a more effective ministry. When I moved out here, I didn't drink coffee. Now, I've been here for, you guys are snickering. I've been here for almost 20 years. I drink coffee. I'll have lots of coffee. I like my coffee. I really do. But I've told people that have moved out here as church planters or whatever. I said, "Do you drink coffee?" "No, I don't like coffee." You're gonna have to learn to like coffee. It'll help you. It isn't necessary, but it'll help you in your ministry out here because everybody or nearly everybody out here is a coffee head, and it'll help. So you'll need to learn to drink coffee. I won't say he's an old friend, an old acquaintance. That his original goal was to become a missionary in Africa. And he went on a 6-week tour of Africa. And he wasn't going to the big cities and so on. He was out there in the villages and stuff like that. And this guy's a picky eater. I'd known him since first grade. This guy's a picky eater. And he wasn't a big guy to begin with, but he lost 20 pounds when he was in Africa. And it wasn't because he got sick. Is because he wouldn't eat what was in front of him. Guess what? He didn't end up on the mission field. Why? Because he could not, or would not, I should say, force himself to eat things that he didn't like. So we need to sometimes set aside our personal comfort and so on that we might have an effective ministry. We need to set aside certain things for the benefit of others that we might have an effective ministry. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And that's his point. That's the whole issue. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here?
So we can't have sausage gravy anymore?
It depends on who you're trying to reach out to.
One time I had from one of the schools that then acquired to come. I had the dean of women, the choir director, a man, and three female students there at my house. So the next morning for breakfast, I told John, well, anything you have would be fine. I said, what would you like? And they looked kind of funny. And the three girls said, we have peanut butter and jelly. The woman, the dean of women, I said, what would you like? Well, I'd like the bacon and eggs that you're making. I said, you want me to fix? I'd like to do it myself, fine. And the man, anything. I said, what would you like? If you were home, what would you have? I was told my wife would fix me a bowl of oats, so that's what he got.
I know sometimes when they're traveling, we're digressing here. Sometimes when they're traveling, you get so overwhelmed with all this rich, heavy stuff.
They've been traveling for
2 weeks. Yeah. So I know sometimes it's difficult. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that you give us a good understanding of what it has to say, that we might not be deceived or led astray. That we might not lift verses from context, that we might find out exactly what is being described in the passage before us. And Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to realize that sometimes when we're reaching out to other people, that there's certain things that we need to set aside that we may not be a stumbling block. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Yeah, for example, if you're trying to reach out to the Mormons, you know, have them over, don't offer them coffee. Okay, that's an exception. Okay. You don't want to create artificial stumbling blocks.